Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for coming with a heart to worship. Man, it really changes the atmosphere in the room when God's people are comfortable opening up their mouths and declaring that He is indeed God. So thank you. Thank you for coming with that perspective. Well, I want to start today with a public service announcement. This coming Thursday is Valentine's Day. You're welcome. You're welcome. Now, if you haven't thought through what you're going to do for your significant other, this is your reminder. And I wanted to start here because, cards on the table, man, I am terrible. I am terrible when it comes to giving gifts. That's just, I can do a few things all right. Gift giving is not one of them. And so I figured we would kick off today's message by helping you, and I want to offer a few suggestions. If you're a person that likes to get cards or you know people who like to receive cards, I want to give a few suggestions of things you do not want to say to your Valentine. All right? Here's the first one. I love you more than my Netflix account, but not as much as my phone. Don't do that. Don't do that. Next one. Happy Valentine's Day. I'd get you something really special, but you already have me. You're like a software update, annoying and always interrupting my plans, but I know I need you in my life. You're the person I want to spend the rest of my life with, mostly because I'm too lazy to find someone else. Are these terrible or what? Got a couple more here. You're my favorite person to ignore while I'm on my phone. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm not great at romance, but I'll tolerate you. And I think this is my last one. I'd say you're my soulmate, but let's be real, I'm settling. Yeah. Don't get those cards. If you have them, take the receipt and get your money back. That is a humorous way of leaning into where we're going. What I just showed you are several examples of what not to do. What I want to show you now from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25 is what you should do. If you've got a Bible, do me a favor, join me in James chapter 1. We're going to go through verses 19, from 19 to 25, but I'll start with 19 and 20. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is what the word of the Lord says. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. All right, so James, he is exhorting these Jewish Christians to recognize negative behaviors such as being dismissive, being inattentive. When that happens, what that means is that person has forgotten their identity in Christ. When you choose to use language that puts up barriers, that becomes a challenge in the way of maintaining that relationship. And so something super simple but very important is in verse 19, James says, everyone. What this indicates is that this is for mankind in general, but for believers in particular. This is for all of us. None of us get a pass on this one. We're in a sermon series right now entitled Building Blocks, and as we've walked through the first 18 verses of this book, what we have learned is that there are several different building blocks that God has given us that if we apply them, we can live a life that honors our King. The building blocks that we've discussed thus far are endurance, wisdom, humility, saying no to temptation. And today we're going to talk about the building block of self-awareness. The building block of self-awareness. I want to reiterate The aim of what we've studied so far, the first 18 verses of James chapter 1, in a nutshell, essentially say this. You and I want to be people who build a life pleasing to God. You and I want to be a people who build a life pleasing to God. Now, if you ponder everything we've discussed up to this point, what you'll notice is that we're actually moving from how to respond to trials and temptations to how do we respond to truth. And responding to truth is necessary, particularly in a day like ours, because truth is in rare form these days. James actually gets very detailed in the truth that he offers, and the first thing he actually says is that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. I'm going to combine those two ideas and put them together and rephrase it this way. We need to be people who learn to listen to God and others. We need to be people who learn to listen to God and others. God speaks in a myriad of ways, but three primarily: through his word, through his servants, and through his spirit. We need to learn to listen to God, but we also need to learn to listen to others. And there's a thought leader, a guy by the name of Simon Sinek. He's from London, England. And I don't know if he's a believer or not. I've never heard him publicly share where he lands on matters of faith. But well, let me say, I also don't necessarily agree with everything he says. However, there are two books that he's written. He's written several, but two in particular that have really served me well. One is called Leaders Eat Last, and the other is called Starting with Why. Well, I heard him give a talk, and he gives what I would argue is one of the clearest and best definitions of what it means to actually listen. This is what Simon Sinek says about listening. He says, listening is not the act of hearing words spoken, but the art of understanding the meaning behind those words. It's not just taking in sound, it's actually processing what is behind those words. And I vividly remember when the Lord taught me the value of learning to listen, go beyond the words. So this goes back to my freshman year in college. I went to Stephen F. Austin State University in Nack of Nowhere, Texas. If you've ever been there, you know why I said that. But I went to school there, and I'm grateful. That's where I came to know the Lord, so very thankful for that time. But while I was there, the freshmen won this luxurious grand prize of getting to live on campus. So we had to live in this dorm. And dorm life wasn't that bad. But there was one thing in particular that just really, really, really challenged my time there, and that was there was this weird thing where if someone flushed a toilet, hot water would run through the shower line. And talking to other people, I realized this wasn't specific to Stephen F. Other schools clearly had the same problem. So what you had was, you had some immature freshman boys. Taking a shower became essentially a game of chess. Because, I mean, real talk, there would be days I would walk down the hall, you would hear people screaming and cussing. And so, personally, I was like, okay, I've got to figure out how do I navigate this little thing. There's a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is passive. It doesn't really require engagement. Like, when you leave here today, you might go out in the foyer, you get you a cup of coffee, let your kids run around, have a conversation with somebody. You might be able to hear in the distance a siren three blocks away. And the reason is because hearing is passive. It doesn't really require you to engage, but listening requires you to engage. So what I realized was after about a month of this, if you wait 3 to 5 seconds after you hear the toilet flush, that's when the hot water hits the line. So I was one of them dudes who sang in the shower, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. I'd be in the shower, I hear a toilet flush, whoosh, Jesus loves me, this I know. Get right back in, I didn't have no problem. Listening requires engagement. James says if we will be people who learn to listen to God and to others, we might save ourselves from being in hot water. We might save ourselves from being in some hot water. Speaking of listening and it going beyond just hearing, I want to propose something that I think all of us can do that will actually help us listen better, and that is essentially this. This thing right here. When you engage with somebody, can I encourage you? Just put the phone down, like face down. I don't know about y'all, but I'm one of them people, if I go to Vegas and I love Jesus, I don't gamble, so don't nobody email me. But if I go to Vegas and wanted to say do that, I am going to lose my money on the poker table because I don't have a poker face. When we go to restaurants or we go out and I see people, yeah. Man, sometimes I want to be like, get that doggone food. That is so disrespectful. I want to encourage you with this. Our phones, all the research that I can find says our phones are primarily nothing more than a means of escape. So if this thing is causing a distraction, friends, I want to submit to you, you're going to have a tough time listening to God and others if we so caught up in this thing. If it's simply putting the phone down, if it's sleeping with the phone in another room, do you know 80% of people get up in the morning, the first thing they do is grab their phone? No judgment, no condemnation. I'm just saying, I don't think that's the best use of it. If we're going to be people who listen to God and others, we need to be able to honestly assess, not escape. And this is nothing more than an escape for a lot of us. The next thing James says is we should think before we speak. He says we should think before we speak. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3 actually says something similar. It says, I'm going to paraphrase, thinking before we speak is a form of self-awareness. This is what the verse says. The one who guards his mouth protects his life. The one who opens his lips invites his own ruin. I don't know why. When I read that verse, I think of a boxer. This scripture would say, running your mouth might cause you to have your lips get swollen up in Jesus' name. You know, there are four kinds of people. Those who think before they speak. Those who think while they speak. Those who speak after, and those who don't think at all, and they just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And so I want to give you a real simple acronym, a real simple way of applying this idea of thinking before we speak. I'm going to take the five letters in think and give you a question that you can use this as a simple way of assessing, is it necessary for me to say what I want to say? It'll be on the screens here. T, let me hear you say T. Is it true? Is it true? If it ain't true, you probably don't need to be wasting your breath on it. Let me hear you say H. Is it helpful? Is it profitable? Will you sharing this actually benefit somebody? Let me hear you say I. Is it inappropriate? In this day and age where there are so many modes of communication, I think this is probably, for me, this is probably the most important question of these five, because there's a lot of stuff that's floating around, but it's not even appropriate. Why are we sharing this stuff? Let me hear you say in. Is it necessary? Is anyone going to be better off because you actually shared this? And then K, let me hear you say K. Is it kind? Is it kind? Now, this sounds like something you could use. I used to be a kindergarten teacher, so this could be something I would share. I could see myself sharing with my kids when I was in the class. But I think, truth be told, some of us never got lessons like this when we were younger, and so as adults, we still playing this weird game where these things are not being applied to how we engage. We should be people who think before we speak. In the latter part of verse 20, James chapter 1, verse 20, James actually calls us and these Jewish Christians to surrender our anger. He calls us to surrender our anger. Now, as I was studying this, I thought it was interesting. I was like, why in the world is he specifying anger? What is so significant about this particular point, and it took me back to the history of why this was even written. So the Jewish Christians that this letter was written to were under serious persecution. A lot of them were not people of means, so they were poor oftentimes. So socially, they're on the lower rungs of the ladder. Economically, they're on the lower rungs of the ladder. And anger is actually a very natural response when you feel like you just keep getting picked on. When you just keep feeling like you're under somebody's thumb, anger actually makes sense. Well, here's why this is such an issue, and this is why I think James actually put this in here. The anger that they were bringing to the table, they tried to justify it as righteous indignation. Here's the problem. While that response made logical sense, it didn't make spiritual sense because it discredited their witness. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced this, but I can attest to this. There is nothing worse than an angry Christian. I'm talking about, should I say this? I'm thinking before I speak, so I ain't gonna say it. Let me keep moving. Surrendering our anger. You know, this is actually an echo of Jewish wisdom literature. The Jewish wisdom literature is what we know as the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The Jewish wisdom literature would say this about a person. It would say a person who is righteous is a person who is slow to anger. A person who is righteous is a person who is slow to anger. And that's actually consistent with the true meaning of this verse. When it says human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness, what it's getting at is human anger does not reflect God's standard. Our anger does not reflect God's standard. God declares us righteous in Christ so that you and I can become righteous in our actions. Don't miss what I just stated. God declares us righteous in Jesus, not in whatever your name is, in Jesus, so that our actions will say that same thing. James is trying to help them realize if what you say is out of alignment with what you do, you have lost the opportunity to let others know you're actually his. And sometimes you don't get a redo on that one. Surrendering our anger. You do know there's a difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger, right? Righteous anger is actually constructive. Unrighteous anger is destructive. An example of righteous anger would be this. Let's say you see someone who is vulnerable being taken advantage of. That makes your blood boil. That is righteous anger. Let's say you see somebody driving here in the city like they just got their license out of a Cracker Jack box. And then as you look at them and shake your head, they have some choice words for you. That anger is unrighteous. That's human anger. One is constructive, the other is destructive. And I'm a nerd, y'all, so I want to nerd out for just a minute. Brain psychology says something amazing about anger. It actually says that anger reduces the blood flow to your prefrontal cortex, which is the decision-making part of your brain. So here's what that means. When we get angry, you can't make right choices. And I have every reason to believe God in his creative wisdom did that on purpose. Because some of us don't need to be angry to do dumb stuff. But you don't see people making wise choices when they're angry. You just don't. The blood flow gets restricted. And so what that means is we're not able to think clearly. And so let me put all of this together in one simple sentence. I'm going to have this put on the screen. And so if you're a note taker, you may want to jot this down. If you want to get a picture, feel free to do that as well. But let me sum up all of what I said in just this one statement. We will surrender our anger more effectively when we learn to listen to God, when we learn to listen to others, and when we think before we speak. It sounds simple, but it's not. My hope is that you see this as a building block for your own self-awareness. Let's keep moving. Verse 21, James chapter 1. James says, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, Humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. All right, so let's hearken back to the reason for this book. James wrote this book to these persecuted Jewish Christians because ultimately his desire was that they would spiritually mature, that they would grow up, that they would not give up. Well, maturing in Christ actually means we actually have to come to that point of acknowledging those unbecoming things about ourselves. That's part of being self-aware. He uses a word here in verse 21. He says moral filth. This is the only time this word shows up in the New Testament. And what he means is an impure way of living. Think corruption. Think vulgarity. Think uncleanness. And in the place of this moral filth, James urges his hearers to humbly receive the implanted word. Implanted word, that's the only time you'll find that phrase in the New Testament as well. The implanted word here refers to God's word when it's primarily established within a person. And so here's what we got. God's word, the same word that God uses to birth us in Christ, he says the longer you keep doing this, the more it becomes a part of you. Here's a win with that, y'all. When you've got God's word hidden in your heart, as Psalm 119 tells us, there are times when anger or any other thing that could dishonor the Lord, this will protect you. That's why you want to get God's word hidden in your heart, because it'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. James says that you and I want to have God's word inwardly rooted. And the place that it gets inwardly rooted is at the very core of our existence. Biblically, that is your heart. James wants to encourage them and us that we would be people who would pursue a pure heart. Pursue a pure heart. I want to give you what I think is a powerful reason to pursue a good heart. WalletHub.com recently did a study, and they named the most sinful cities in America. Let me read the basis of how they define this. They ranked the most sinful cities, and the sins that determined the ranking included anger, hatred, jealousy, greed, lust, vanity, excesses, vices, and laziness. Here's the top five. Number five, Philadelphia. Number four, Atlanta. Number three, Los Angeles. Number two, Houston. And number one, Las Vegas. Here's why Houston ranks so high. It's because there are a few illicit factors that gave Houston this ranking. Houston has the fifth highest number of adult establishments per capita in the nation. Something else that contributed to that high ranking was Houston was the number one most lustful city. And this is based on some Google searches, and I'm not going to tell you what they were searching, but I'll just call it moral filth. Houston was the number one most lustful city on the list. And also because of the crime rates in the city, Houston has garnered this reputation of being a real angry city, okay? Here's why pursuing a pure heart matters. And I need you to write this down. I need you to get this. Pursuing a pure heart matters because when your heart's not pure, life becomes an exhausting game of sin management and sin avoidance. It becomes a game. And here's the thing. You can't win at this game. Can I get you to put that on the screen, please? Thank you. When your heart's not pure, life becomes an exhausting game where you're trying to manage your sin. You're trying to avoid sin. When you got God's word in you, you can do battle with sin even when you don't want to. Pursuing a pure heart matters. As Christ followers in this city, my hope is that we would be so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that this wouldn't just be about minimizing or eliminating the bad things. This would be about causing our city to flourish, not be filled with moral filthiness. Let me paint it to you this way. Jesus calls us light. That's one of many names for believers, for Christ followers, light. Well, light doesn't make any noise. But light is extremely powerful when it comes to pushing back darkness. If God's people in this city want to really be a part of him making this his city, the people of the light got to quit turning the lights off. You want to be a person with a pure heart. None of us will wake up in the morning and be like, yeah, I want to have just this reckless, my mind all over the place, reckless things going on. We want to be people with a pure heart. But if the building blocks aren't in place, that ain't nothing more than a good intention. Nothing more than a good intention. James actually goes on to say in verse 21, the implanted word is able to save your soul. Save here does not refer to the gift of salvation. Save here actually is talking about that process of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So in essence, he's not talking about conversion. He's talking about maturity. He's talking about growing up. He's talking about not doing the things that you used to do because God's word has gotten hold of you. The same word that God used to give us new life, when implanted, it gives us the ability to counteract darkness. Some of y'all have graced this earth a little bit longer than me. Some of you, not so much. I have been here long enough to be able to say this with absolute confidence. There are some battles this side of heaven. If you don't have God's word hidden in your heart, you are going to fail with flying colors. And while none of us would sign up for that, the truth of the matter is, it's happening all day, every day. I pray that God would allow us to be a church. We're not perfect, but we are certainly people who know about his presence. And if his presence is in us through his word, we're in a position to fight. Not in our own strength, but in his. The implanted word, able to save us. Pursuing a pure heart is necessary for this building block of self-awareness. Now, these last three verses, 22 through 25, they're actually going to bring about a contrast between self-awareness and self-deception. Join me in verses 22 through 25 of James 1. James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it," he's referring to God's word there, "and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does." Question: who is more spiritually mature? The person who knows 10% of the Bible but walks out 90%, or the person who knows 90% of the Bible and walks out 10%? It's the first one. Because knowing this stuff but not living it actually means we're worse off than the people who don't know what we know. If James's whole purpose in this is getting us to mature spiritually, then we need to know the difference between the hearer and the doer. This will be on the screen. The difference between the one who hears and the one who does is the one who only hears is not self-aware. The one who only hears is not self-aware. The scripture says the one who hears and doesn't do is deceiving himself. To deceive yourself is to short-circuit the process of righteousness and maturity. And so if we're gonna talk about building blocks so that God will be honored in our life, then we've got to be people who are hearers and doers. Hearers and doers. Hearing is not enough. If I hear the toilet flush, but I don't do by getting out of the way of that water, I'm getting burned. Hearing and doing. Be a hearer and a doer. The Apostle Paul actually echoes this idea in Romans chapter 2. Let me just read this verse to you. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous." This is not a faith versus works dialogue. What he's getting at is the person who hears and does, not just hears. You can't just know what God says because you heard it, but not do it. He gives this illustration of, it's like looking into a mirror. He compares this lack of self-awareness to looking in a mirror, and there's actually something very symbolic about him mentioning a mirror, because see, in the ancient days, a mirror was often used as a way of assessing where you were morally. So he's actually making a statement that is culturally appropriate. How do we morally get right? Well, here it is. The moral filth in verse 21, he actually addresses it in verses 23 through 25. Here's what he says. He says, looking at a mirror is supposed to lead to action. Think about it. If you have a mirror, you look in the mirror, you see something's wrong. Let's say you've been eating donuts. You got all the donut goodness around your mouth. You eating donuts, you look in the mirror and see, ooh, that ain't supposed to be there. But you see it and don't do nothing about it. And I don't know about y'all, but I'm an advocate of the people in my circle of influence. I'm like, listen, love me enough to tell me the truth. I know it's a lot of people around here love Jesus, but a lot of y'all don't love each other enough to tell the truth, because I see the donut crumbs. And you ain't telling your friends. James is saying, if you look in the mirror, see something that's out of alignment, it should lead to action. What sense does it make to see something that is not the way it needs to be and then walk away like everything's fine? Hearing and doing. Hearing and doing. James says this is necessary for us to have this building block of self-awareness. I got a great illustration of this just this week, or last week. Last Sunday, I walk in church. I have a letter on my desk. It's from an address I don't know, somewhere in East Texas, deep East Texas, several hours from us. I open the letter, and it's from a woman who says, you don't know me. I want this to remain anonymous. You don't even have to acknowledge this, but I've heard about some of the work you're doing in a particular ministry in our church. This woman sent us a money order for $36. Now, I've been doing this long enough to know that's probably somebody who doesn't have a whole lot of means. But I guarantee you this, she does not send a money order to our church if she has not heard something that has compelled her to do something. And God ain't tripping on the money, but he is tripping on the faithfulness. And what that is the picture of faithfulness. If all you got is $36 and God says, I need you to give this to XYZ ministry, you better hear him and do it. Some of us are blocking God's blessing because he done told us to do some stuff and we like, yeah, we doing this. God, like, I need you to do it. We sitting on our hands chilling. I heard you, God. I'm going to get to it. Let me finish what I'm doing. I'm going to get to it. Hearing and doing is necessary if we're going to be people of awareness. There's a Bible scholar from Australia named Dr. John Painter. I love how he speaks about self-awareness, particularly when we're talking about hearing and doing. This is what he says. He had this quote, and I want to share it with you. He says, the further one proceeds with self-deception, so that's looking in the mirror and not making the changes that are necessary, the more one becomes a prisoner of the deception and committed to its defense. Think about that. Not only do you have donut crumbs, not only are you aware you got donut crumbs, you trying to justify the donut crumbs. That makes no sense. But that's what self-deception does. It has you trying to defend something that you know ain't got no legs to stand on. Bruh, you got donut crumbs on your face. There's a restroom right around the corner. Take care of that. Let me close with this. I grew up in Dallas, and every year in the fall, we would have this day where we got to not go to school. It was a state fair day. And this was at the old fair park at the Cotton Bowl in Dallas. And we loved it, man. Got to eat the funnel cakes and the Twinkies, that was stuff that was terrible for you, but it tasted good. Deep fried Twinkies. I remember one year I went to the fair, and I went into this fun house. I was reminded of this being here in Houston. In Houston, the comparable thing is the rodeo. So the rodeo in the spring is comparable to the fair in Dallas. Well, I went to the fair one year with my friends. We went into this fun house, and have y'all ever seen those mirrors that kind of distort everything? I went to this fun house, and I looked in this mirror, and I got this mirror, and it made my face all big. So I'm standing there, And I'm dying laughing because, you know, I'm dancing in the mirror with this big old head, you know. It was hilarious. I got tears in my face. I'm laughing so hard. And so we chuckled, ha, 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 ha. But, you know, while I could laugh at that distorted picture, the reality is it's not a laughing matter when God has said, this is what I need you to do, but you have distorted it such that you've given yourself license to not be obedient. That whole mirror is built for the purpose of distorting the image. Friends, I got to tell you, when self-awareness is on the table and God is calling you to more, and if you're here today, you need to hear me say this very clearly, God is calling you to more. God is calling you to more of him. What that's going to require is for you to hear him and then to do what you've heard. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Let me close with my sermon in a sentence, and this is from Christine Kane. Christine Kane says, when there is a fight between your heart and your head, when your self-awareness isn't what it needs to be, the best thing you can do is pick up your Bible and remind yourself of what God says.